The reading today is from Romans chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1132. Romans chapter 2, 1132, starting to read at verse 12. God's judgment and the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ.
Grace, thank you for reading the Bible to us. Inevitably, some of us will have closed our Bibles immediately. If you'd like to follow the passage that I'll be speaking from, then it's on page 1132. Human beings accuse God of many things. It comes naturally to us, doesn't it? And perhaps one of the most frequent accusations we make against God is that he is not fair. Following one of the church services connected with the recently murdered schoolgirls, Holly Wells and Jessica Chapman, the TV cameras picked out a woman outside the churchyard. She spoke tearfully to the reporters and said, "At times like this, it's hard to believe in anything." And behind the words, there lay the feeling that life, that God, is not fair. And maybe you fought those things yourself. We put God in the dock and we find him guilty. Well, last week we started to look at Romans chapters 2 and 3. And the Bible is an amazing book because it always subverts the way we naturally think about ourselves, about the world, and about God. It takes us off balance. And these extraordinary chapters of the Bible turn the tables on us, all of us, and they put us in the dock. This section of Romans is a systematic prosecution of humanity and a defense of the fairness, the justice of God. Remember, we said last week that the purpose of this section can be summarized by Paul's words at the end of verse 19 in chapter 3. You might want to just cast your eyes across the page. Paul says, "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Can you see? Romans 2 and 3 put us in the dock. They prosecute us. And it's only when Paul has done this that he is able to show us God's breathtakingly graceful way of dealing with our problem and his problem, his anger against our sinfulness. Well, we ended last week in verse 11 of chapter 2 by stressing that God's judgment will be impartial. Can you see it? For God shows no partiality. It will be fair. He will not favor one part of humanity over another at the final judgment. Now, Paul immediately faces a problem. How can God be impartial? How can he be said to be fair? He seems to have given a certain group of people a huge advantage. He had given the nation of Israel his law, which showed them who he was and what he required from them. The Gentile world, on the other hand, seemed to have been left in the dark. How can God be fair at the end of history when he seems to have been so unfair within history? Surely the nation of Israel will come out on top at the final judgment, Or else he'll judge them more harshly while excusing the Gentiles for their ignorance. That's the problem that's thrown up in Romans. If God is said to be fair and impartial in his judgment. Now maybe a similar objection has occurred to you. You look at the world today and you ask, how can God be fair? If Christians believe that it is faith in Jesus that saves you at the final judgment, then God appears to be very unfair. Very often exposure to the message of Jesus appears to be an accident of geography. I don't know what the current population of the world is. The geographers will have to help me out afterwards. It's about 5 billion. Is that right? It's about 5 billion? And a fraction of that would be Christian. It seems that if you live in the Western world or in nations impacted by the Western world, then you have an inbuilt advantage according to the Christian message. Exposure to the message of Jesus can seem to be just an accident of family. Some are born into Christian families or countries, others or not. Or some people live in remote places where they have never had an opportunity to hear the message of Jesus. How can God be fair? Natural justice seems to demand that he judges one group of people more harshly than the other, and that he is lenient towards the other group. Well, if those are questions that have ever crossed your mind, then do listen to the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 2, verses 12 to 16, as he argues for God's fairness to all people, irrespective of who they are or where they were born on the day of judgment. So how can God be fair? First of all, God is fair since he judges everyone by the same standard in verses 12 to 13. God is fair since he judges everyone by the same standard. Fairness demands the application of the same standard, doesn't it? We know that deep down. A week yesterday, I spent the day at Lord's Cricket Ground with my eldest son. Now, immediately, I realized that those of you who are not from areas of the world where they play cricket are at a disadvantage with the illustration that I'm about to give you. I tried to explain cricket to an American friend who's here this morning on Friday, and after about 5 minutes, I could see his eyes beginning to glaze over at the beautiful game. But I spent the day at a one-day match. Somerset batted first, and they scored, I think it was 256 runs. That was the target, that was the standard that was set for them. Now, it would have been a ridiculous thing, wouldn't it, if Yorkshire had been told in the dressing room, Somerset have scored 256 runs, but, well, 200 runs will do it for you. You get to 200, you'll have done well enough, we'll give you the game. Doesn't work, does it? Cricket's not like that. Although possibly it can be like that in certain circumstances if it rains. But generally, that's not the way cricket works, and we know deep down that that is not the way life works. Fairness demands the application of the same standard. Well, how does God do it? What is God's standard? Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That's the impartial standard by which God will judge the whole world. Men, women, people from the northern hemisphere, people from the southern hemisphere. Not have you heard my law, but did you do my law? Now that sounds like a major get-out clause for us, doesn't it? It doesn't matter whether I acknowledge God or not, I've got a good chance of being okay. As long as I am a good agnostic or a good, moral, decent, religious person, then I'll be okay with God on the day of judgment. It sounds as if it's possible for me to do the right thing even if I don't know about Jesus or trust Jesus. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The point Paul is making is not that we can do the right thing and be okay with God. The point he is making is that God's standard for being put right with him is doing the law. And verse 12, anyone who sins, that's God's way, Paul's way of saying anyone who fails to do the law, whether Jew or Gentile, will perish or be judged. And his conclusion right at the end of the section in verse 23 of chapter 3, just flip over the page, the top of page 1134, can you see it, the top left-hand corner? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying to us that unless God does something, all of us will perish on the day of judgment. Because he will apply the same standard. Have you done the law? And all of us have sinned. We have failed to do the law. Now, I'd imagine that quite a few of us here this morning are relying on our ability to do the right thing, to be right with God. We say, I try to live a good life, and I'm sure that's all that God requires from me. After all, no one is perfect. Or I know I don't always do the right thing, but when I face God, I hope that the good things will outweigh the bad things. Do you sometimes, at the dead of night, as you're going to sleep, do an account on the day? And you think to yourself, well, what have I done today that's been good? What have I done today that hasn't been so good? And in your mind, or at least in my mind, generally the good things outweigh the bad things. That's the way I like to look at my life. I'll keep my fingers crossed that will be the case at the end of my life. Well, the book of Romans says to us, you're right. God will judge you by whether you have done his law. But you have a major problem. You have sinned. You have broken his law. You have not always done the right thing. You know that. I know that. And if we continue to rely on doing the law as a way of being right with God, then we will perish. But God still sounds unfair, doesn't he? How can I be judged for not doing a law I never heard? It seems terribly harsh to keep someone to a standard of which they were completely unaware. Let's go back to Lord's Cricket Ground. Imagine that the Yorkshire team had been locked in the crypt of the pavilion at Lord's Cricket Ground. And whilst Somerset amassed their score, they had been confined in a space with no natural light, no access to the TV, no access to the radio. And as they emerged blinking into the light, the scoreboards were covered. And they had no idea at all of the total that they were required to amass. And at the end of the day, they were told, sorry, you've lost the game. You failed to make enough runs in the allotted overs. Now, again, there'd be something ridiculous about that, wouldn't there? You can't ask people to keep a standard of which they have been unaware. Unless it rains in cricket. So you might say to God, go ahead, God, judge your chosen people, Israel, who had your law. That seems to be fair enough. But it's plain wrong to judge people who had no idea of your requirements. Well, Paul anticipates that objection, and in verses 14 to 16, he tells us, secondly, that God is fair since he has given everyone knowledge of his law. God is fair because he applies the same standard to everyone, but secondly, God is fair since he has given everyone knowledge of his law. The thrust of these verses is that the Gentiles that those who were not formally given the law like Israel are aware of the demands of the law. There are one or two Jewish people here that I know this morning, but the majority of us are Gentiles. We're not Jewish people. And Paul says to us, you are aware of the demands of the law. Therefore, at the end, God will be perfectly just in applying his impartial standard of doing the law to us. How can that be? How are we aware of his standard of doing the law? Well, Paul argues from a couple of different directions. First of all, in verse 14, he gives an external proof of that reality. And then in verse 15, he gives an internal proof of that reality, that everyone is aware of the law of God. Look at the external proof in verse 14. Can you see it? For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Gentiles, by nature, do what the law requires, and so are a law to themselves. Now, occasionally, as a teenager, growing up, I do something completely out of order. I know it's hard to believe, but on occasions, it did occur. And I'd come home, and my parents would say to me, Andrew, you're a law to yourself, aren't you? And by that, they would mean, as you've probably said it to people you know, you're a law to yourself. You've completely thrown off any objective standard. You're just making it up as you go along. But that's not what Paul means here. In fact, he means quite the opposite. He doesn't mean that the Gentile world, those who have not been formally given the law, are making it up as they go along. On the contrary, he seems to be arguing that there is a basic moral code which is common to all people in all cultures at all times, which functions as a reflection, as an indication of God's law. Human beings seem to demonstrate an innate knowledge of the demands of God's law. And he says they will be judged on that basis. So as you look around the world, there are pretty much universal prohibitions or taboos against murder, theft, adultery. And where that framework is ignored, then an individual or a culture are in trouble. We know that, don't we? So yesterday morning, I was sitting down having a cup of coffee with a friend who would be quite upfront in saying that she is not a Christian. And she, for some time, lamented the state of the lives of a network of friends that she was part of. And she said, as I look at them, their lives seem to be in a mess because they have given up any belief in anything out there. There is no moral structure or code to their lives. They've abandoned it. They've tried to cut against the grain of reality. Those were virtually her words. And as a result, their lives and the lives of those near to them were imploding. And we know that, don't we? We know that. There is a certain grain to reality that if we try to cut against it, then our lives, the lives of our families, of our societies, of our cultures, fall in upon themselves. And when we admit that, then we are edging towards Paul's point. The Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, and they become a law to themselves. They see the standard by which they will be judged. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because the Western world has increasingly seen moral choices as a matter of preference. There is no absolute right or wrong. There is just what's right for me or wrong for me. Morality is seen as a matter of personal preference. And yet, as deeply as we hold to that position, we cannot escape what seems to be a universal morality. We are not prepared to sanction theft as just a matter of personal preference. And it seems that Paul would say to us, that's not just a fluke. It reveals to us that there is a higher law to which we are accountable, and by which deep down we know that we will be judged. Now, it's also important to see here that even though that Christians believe that we are universally guilty of not doing God's law, we do not believe that that makes everybody moral monsters. Human beings are made in God's image and continue to have dignity. And part of that is that often by nature, they do what the law requires. So, for instance, as a family, we were out for a walk. The kids were on their bikes a couple of weeks ago. And ironically, my wife and I were discussing the disappearance of the two schoolgirls. And suddenly we realized that our eldest son had disappeared. We had no idea where he'd gone. He'd cycled on ahead. We'd lost sight of him. He'd lost sight of us. And he was lost. Now, in the current climate of the country, you immediately begin to think the worst, don't you? But about 45 minutes, we discovered him back at home, taken there by some people he'd bumped into on the side of the canal. Decent people, good people, by nature, doing what the law requires. But the shattering thing, the subversive thing, is that Paul says it's our very decency which at the end will be used to judge us. We know God's law, and we are judged guilty by it. We have not done it as we should. That's his external proof that God is fair and that all people everywhere have knowledge of his standard. Well, secondly, Paul gives us an internal proof that God is fair in applying that standard of doing the law to those without the law. Look at verse 15. The Gentiles, those without the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He says the witness of our consciences and conflicting thoughts points to our knowledge of God's demands. We know the impact of our consciences, don't we? We do what we know to be wrong, and we experience internal conflict as a result. Our thoughts are all over the place. You've experienced that, haven't you? You know the internal dialogue. Go ahead. It's okay. Do it. No, don't do it. It's really not a good idea. And you do it. And that conflict rages. And I think in part, Paul is saying that is an indicator of our knowledge of God's law. But don't we also know, isn't this part of our human experience, that we'll often do the wrong thing and we'll experience none of that? We'll have quite a calm, peaceful time of it. Doesn't that disprove Paul's point? Well, I think he's saying that the conscience is not an infallible guide now. We can do the wrong thing, so often we feel no conflict. You know what it feels to have a twinge of conscience and yet to plow on regardless. And the next time you do it, you don't experience any of those things. Well, let's look again at Paul's focus in verses 15 and 16. Can you see when he says the conscience makes its impact? Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The conscience comes into its own on the day of judgment. Those of us without the law will stand before God on the day of judgment, and our consciences will show us where we have not kept the law of God and where we have kept the law of God. We will see that we have not done the law, and our secrets will be exposed and judged by Jesus Christ. Can you see how Paul is backing us into a corner? He's stopping our mouths and showing us that we are accountable to God. He's saying to us, none of us will be able to stand before Jesus when we meet him on the judgment day and say, I never knew the standard. Please be lenient with me. He says Jesus Christ will be ruthlessly fair and impartial. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. We knew God's standards. Our moral sense revealed that. Our battles of conscience exposed it to us. And yet we still sinned. We broke the law of God written on our hearts. See, there's nowhere to turn, Paul says. There's no way of escape on the day God judges our secrets by Christ Jesus. Think about that for a moment. What are your secrets? What are the things that you have never, ever told the person who is your best friend? Maybe who's your spouse? The person who thinks they know you best. What are the secrets? The things of which you are so ashamed, possibly, that you have never, ever prepared to admit them to anyone. What skeletons rattle around in the cupboard of our lives and hearts? All of us have done things we wish we hadn't, and no one knows them except us. Maybe we knew they were wrong at the time. Maybe looking back, our consciences condemn us. Maybe we hide behind a respectable exterior, but deep down we are terrified of exposure. I'd imagine that's all of us here this morning. I've got my secrets, and you've got yours. Listen, Paul says one day Jesus will judge those things. We have not done the law, and left to ourselves, we will perish. Now that's where Paul ends in verse 16. But that's not where he ends in Romans. And so I'm going to jump ahead in his argument. He says to us that Jesus is the judge, but Jesus is also the Savior. Jesus Christ, Paul will go on to argue, is the one who has perfectly done the law of God, and he has done it on our behalf. God the Son has willingly taken God the Father's judgment against you and I on himself as he dies on the cross. And he promises us that if we trust him, then on the day of God's wrath, we will not have to try to cover ourselves up and to hide our secrets, because our secrets will have been dealt with. There will be no fear of exposure now, and there will be no fear of exposure then. Our conscience will freely own up to the guilty lifestyle we have lived, but we will cast ourselves on the mercy of God, safe in the knowledge that Jesus, the judge, is also Jesus, the Savior. God on the final day will be scrupulously fair. He has punished Jesus on behalf of all those who trust him, so he cannot now punish those who have trusted him for not doing the law. And the great message of Romans is to stop protesting our innocence, to realize that we are accountable to God, but instead of despairing, to throw ourselves on his mercy, shown to us in Jesus Christ. God is fair. We wouldn't have it any other way, would we? What kind of God would he be if he was not fair? He wouldn't be a God worth loving or serving. But in his fairness, he is merciful too. and those who outside of his grace would perish, he invites to know him, to be safe in him, as they trust his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your impartiality. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about your requirements. Forgive us that we so easily ignore your requirements. Father, help us to give up imagining that by doing the law we can be put right with you. We pray, Father, that you would help all of us to turn away from trusting in our decency, in our morality, in our goodness. And you would help all of us as we turn away to trust the Lord Jesus and his perfect doing of the law on our behalf. Father, thank you that Jesus has died for sinful people like us. And we pray that we would believe in him in gratitude for all that he has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.